connection with the subject suggested for me, I should like to read three short portions of Scripture. One of them is found in Galatians chapter 1, reading verses 6 to 9. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, that if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Then 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Then I should like to read a couple of verses in Revelation 14. Verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Let us again look up to the Lord. Gracious God and Father, again we desire to acknowledge our dependence upon Thee, that without Thee we can do nothing. We recognize, our Father, that we have no wisdom in ourselves, and we would cast ourselves upon Thee for this guidance of Thy Holy Spirit, of which we have been hearing in the past hour. We pray that Thou wilt seal to our hearts this instruction from Thy Word, and guide us now, we pray, in these moments, that we may understand something of Thy mind and Thy will concerning the message of evangelism. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. In Galatians chapter 1, the apostle is giving us a very serious statement that to preach any different gospel, the word is really, from what he had preached to them, had the curse of God upon it. Now, ordinarily, we think of the preaching of the gospel as a blessed occupation. But, of course, it is that if it is preaching the true gospel of Christ. If it is preaching a different gospel, the very preaching carries with it the curse of God instead of a blessing. This is why anybody who stands up to speak for God must be very sure that God has spoken to him. If I am professing to speak for God and God has not spoken to me, we come under the condemnation of the prophet Jeremiah. I have not sent them, yet they ran, said the Lord. And the Lord didn't speak to them, and yet they spoke professedly for him. And instead of carrying the blessing of God, it carries a curse. And this, of course, is a very solemn situation. I believe there's a very great deal of that which goes on today. Under the profession of Christian service, I believe there is a great deal of preaching things that are not according to God's mind and that are contrary to God's mind, the very things, in fact, oftentimes that Paul is referring to in this letter to the Galatians. And consequently, the curse of God accompanies such preaching. It's interesting to me, just in passing, to notice how both in the passage in Galatians and also in Corinthians, Paul doubles his proposition. He says, that which I preach, and then presently says, that which you receive. And he says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel that I preach, that you receive, by which you are saved. It's interesting that he, to me at least, that he doubles up on his statement. This is the gospel that I preach. This is the gospel that you received. Anything else is a different gospel, which is not another. It couldn't be another because there is no other. And anything that varies from what he preached is has the curse of God instead of his blessing. Now, you would think from this that there would be a definition of the substance of the message that we're to preach. But I doubt very much that we have that. I think the nearest approach to it is what we have in 1 Corinthians 15. However, I don't think that that is meant to be a formula. I think it is meant more as the basic substance of what Paul preached, rather than a formula for preaching. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. That's rather a complete statement. I preached it, you received it, you stand in it and upon it, and you are saved by it. And he says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, the message then that Paul preached, as given here, was entirely what God has done for us in Christ. Paul does not say a word about what about anything that they might be expected to do for God, but Paul is speaking about what God has done for us. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is the substance of what he preached. It was what God had done to accomplish and provide redemption for us. Now, in evangelism, I take it that the objective is not so much to establish a person in the theological understanding of the gospel. I may say that when I was first converted, I knew very little of the Bible. I knew of the Bible, of course. I think I had memorized the Ten Commandments. I'm not sure about the Beatitudes, but the 23rd Psalm anyway, and Daniel in the den, and Joseph and his brothers, and a few other odd stories in the Bible. And this was about the extent of my knowledge of the Bible. I was converted in a Sunday evening meeting, and I'm positive that I was just as much the Lord's the night of my conversion as I am now. And if you had asked me, are you saved? I couldn't have told you I was saved. And if you had asked me how, I certainly couldn't have explained how. I didn't even know it. Enough of the language to say it was so. Well, you say, by what do you reckon that you were saved? It wasn't that I understood the gospel. I didn't understand the gospel. I didn't even know the terms of it. For a year before my conversion, I had the consciousness that there was a reality to religion about which I knew nothing, and I was searching for it. And that night I became convinced that what these people had was reality and that this was for me. And I had a thrill go through my being. This is for me. I got an intense desire to study the Bible. Started the very next night. I kept it up, and I've kept it up for 48 years. There's not a shadow of a question in my mind that I was converted, and that night I didn't know a thing about the way of salvation. Can you be converted without being theologically established? Well, if anybody was ever converted, I certainly was. I didn't know a thing about the theology of it. The business of evangelism is to reach people for Christ, and then you are built up in your theological understanding of the Bible. People, William Kelly once made a bold remark. I wouldn't be sure that he's correct. He said nobody was ever saved by systematic theology. I don't know whether that's rather a bold remark. I don't know whether you could guarantee that this is so, that nobody was ever saved by systematic theology. I would certainly say this, that very few people are ever saved by systematic theology. That doesn't disparage systematic theology. I think that systematic theology is absolutely necessary if we're going to orient our thinking in keeping with the mind of God and get our lives in line with the will of God. But what reaches people is a conviction of need. And I want to speak of that a little more fully later on. Paul gives us here in Corinthians not so much a formula for preaching, I take it, but he's giving us the substance of that gospel which he preached without prescribing a formula. Now if you turn back with me to the passage we read in Revelation 14, we get an astounding change. And this was written long after Paul's letters to the Galatians and the Corinthians. And the Apostle John says, I saw another angel in the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. This is the everlasting gospel. Now I take it then that the basic idea of the gospel is to reach hearts with conviction and turn them to God. And God instructs them from there on. I take it that we're saved not so much by concept as by attitude. Just as in the work of the Lord, it is attitude rather than magnitude. I don't believe that in the sight of God magnitude has any value. Magnitude is a matter of circumstance. You are what you are. Some are large, some are small. Some have an extensive work, others have a limited work. I believe that a sister teaching a Sunday school class can have as great a reward in the day of Christ as Billy Graham or any other evangelist who ever lived. I don't think that the value of your work consists in its magnitude. The value of your work consists in how completely you are given to it. And if I am giving myself completely to God, nobody but nobody could do any more than that. And it is when I am completely yielded up to God that I have done all that I can, and the reward of such a person will be as great as that of any other person on earth. And you got a sample of that in the case of the woman who gave the two mites. Somebody has said it would cost more to record it than the two mites were worth. What's the sense? Giving two mites. the thing would be a detriment. The very fact of having to collect it and record it would cost more than the 2 mites would add to the treasury. What is the good of it? The Lord says, verily I say unto you, and it's astounding what he said, not that she put in more than anybody else. If I understand the language correctly, she put in more than all the rest put together. What was it? Magnitude? It certainly wasn't magnitude. It was infinitesimal. Attitude of soul. What went out of her into the giving of that 2 mites was more than went out of any preacher that would preach out of a background of knowledge. This woman was giving her very life, her very living, was giving it to God. And God is concerned about the heart out of which we do it. And the gift itself was entirely inconsequential. Now, the angel flying in heaven had the everlasting gospel. Fear God and give glory to him. You say, well, I'm not saved by that. I'm saved by the blood of Christ. Of course I am. And without the blood of Christ, there wouldn't be any salvation. My point is that I'm not saved by how much I know about it at the moment. What I'm saved by is whether I realize my need and whether I turn to God in sincerity through Christ. And if I do, the amount that I understand of the theological background is inconsequential. The fact that it's there is an absolute necessity. If it were not for the blood of Christ, there would be no salvation. If God didn't send his Son to bear our sins and put them away, we would be forever shut out from God. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. The theological background of the gospel is an absolute necessity. You couldn't possibly approach God without it. My point is that God doesn't give you an examination to see how well you pass it before he receives you as his child. If he did, how many would ever be received? Take the average congregation of Christians today, and how many could pass even with a 70, an ordinary examination in the theology of the gospel? I doubt very much that the majority of even fundamentalist Christians today would get more than a 70, if that, in an examination on the theology of the gospel. It is an absolute necessity in the sight of God that it have been accomplished, else there would be no method of approach to God at all. But since it has been accomplished, God can on that basis offer salvation to those who feel their need without them understanding all that is involved in it. We're not saved by understanding. We're saved by a conviction of soul that humbles me in the presence of God and that causes me to come to him in humility and faith. These are the essentials of the gospel. And so the angel says, in that day, fear God and give glory to him. Now, there wouldn't be any use in saying that if there were not a Savior through whom we could come to God. There wouldn't be any use in saying that if Christ had not put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But this being an accomplished fact, this can be said. Now, I'd like to turn back to Genesis, if you will. Chapter 3. Speaking about the message of evangelism, how would you deal with a situation like this? God created Adam and Eve and put them in the Garden of Eden. And he said, you've got everything here to delight your eye and to delight your appetite. And it's all yours. You may have everything that is here, but a certain tree, and in my thinking that tree was no different from any other, just as God picked out a certain tree and said, of this particular one, don't eat it. I don't want you to eat that. If you eat of that tree, you'll die. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't think because of the nature of the tree, I don't think there was anything about that tree that made it different. Some people think that it was a tree with poisonous fruit. Well, I've often said if it was, it was mighty slow poison. Took Adam 930 years to die after he ate of it. I really don't think that the idea was that the tree was a poisonous tree. In my thinking, what made it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was simply the fact that God said, here is one tree, don't eat of that. Eat of anything else you like, but don't eat of that. It was good for food. Eve saw that. Pleasant to the eye, like everything else. But God said, this one I am singling out as a test for your obedience. Your safety, your obedience will be expressed by this one thing. You will say, there's a tree that God has kept from me. I won't eat of that. What do you think he should have done? Of course, hindsight is better than foresight, I admit. Wouldn't it have been a good idea to put his back to it and face off about 10 paces and do it in each direction and build a little white fence around it and put a sign up on it for voting? I think it would be a good idea. Say, this is where I don't go. Well, this is what he didn't do. Instead of that, I don't know about Adam, but Eve anyway, went down there and looked at that tree until to her that was the center of the garden. Now, the Bible doesn't say it was in the center of the garden. It says in the center of the garden was the tree of life. And God had not said they should not eat of that. And the scripture says that was in the center of the garden. But later on, Eve says that tree that is in the center of the garden, to her it was. To her it was. It's amazing how, when you're told you shouldn't have something, how just your whole interest centers right on that. This is the one tree I may not have. My, let me look at it. I admire it. Why can't I have that tree? I just wish I could have that. Till that is the center of the garden to you. It was to her. And finally, the serpent came along. Now, this is an interesting study in psychology. People have said, had she sinned before? I don't know, but she was sure wide open to it. Because the serpent said, yea. Characteristic of the serpent, he usually begins agreeing with the, you know. And before he digresses, he always starts with an agreement. Yea, yea. Has God said, he didn't say he didn't, he said has he. Has God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Has God kept you back from every tree of the garden? That was an ambiguous question. And it was intended to do the very thing it did, to magnify in Eve's mind the restriction. And her answer shows that her heart was prepared for what he said. When did she sin? Well, overtly, when she took of the fruit, but she was sure wide open to it. Look, of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, thou shalt not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. A more mangled up answer you couldn't possibly conceive. The things she left out, the things she put in, the things she twisted around are amazing. And that did not happen in a moment. That was the fruit of going down there and studying that tree and spending time thinking, this is what I would like to have. Of the trees of the garden we may eat. God had said, of every tree of the garden ye may freely eat. What were the two words she left out? Every, freely. What had she lost sight of? The goodness of God, the abundance of God's provision. She had lost sight of that. Of the trees of the garden we may eat. She left out every. She left out freely. But of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, to her, it wasn't really. God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, which God did not say. I've often said she could have slung a hammock in it, wouldn't have been out of order. She could have climbed it. She could have done anything she liked. God didn't say, don't touch it. He said, don't eat of it. She said, neither shall ye touch it. Now, the fact is, she had eliminated the two words that spoke of God's goodness. She had introduced something that added to God's severity. She had a very weak sense of God's goodness, a very profound sense of God's severity, and a very weakened sense of the consequence. She said, lest ye die, and God certainly didn't say that. She said, dying thou shalt die. Well now, and that wasn't by any poison from the tree. That would be by the decree of God, by the law of death that works in our members, something that biologists can't understand, why it is that the body renews itself, but renews itself on an aging basis, so that even apart from sickness or accident, you become decrepit. And they can't understand why this should be so. Why the laws of evolution, which have built up dust into amoeba and amoeba into man, leave man in such a state that his body renews itself on an aging basis and brings him back to the dust from which he began, lower than the amoeba which it took, according to them, billions of years to produce. Yeah. They can't understand why it should be. Well, it is because it's a decree of God. It's a law of God, a law of death. And that's what made them die, not because the fruit did. The fruit didn't do anything to them at all. All the fruit did was exhibit the fact that they disobeyed God. Now, how would you deal with that? God came into the cool of the garden, and Adam wasn't there. And Eve wasn't there. When the thing happened, they made themselves aprons of fig leaves, and they tried to cover their shame, and that was all right between them, but it didn't serve very well when God came. And when God came, they tried to hide. Now, how did God deal with it? God had two major questions that he asked them. One was, where are you? The second is, how did you get there? Those are the two things God wanted to know. Where are you? Oh, they said, we're in the trees. We heard you coming, and we thought we better hide. We're not in a state to meet you. The first one speaks of their state. Where are you? Well, we're in a state where we're not ready to meet you. How did you get there? What have you done? Well, Adam says, you know, it was this woman. And Eve said, you know, it was this serpent. And each of them said, it was you who put them there. Adam says, this woman that you gave me. And Eve said, this serpent that you put in the garden. After all, you were the one that was accountable for this. But anyway, both Adam and Eve said, I did eat. Now, wouldn't you think that God would have explained salvation theologically? He didn't. He did later on by symbol. But he didn't give any explanation to them. He didn't even promise to Adam and Eve a Savior. You say, don't you believe that Genesis 3:15 is a promise of the Savior? Yes, I believe it is, but he didn't speak that to Adam and Eve. He spoke that to the serpent. He told the serpent that he would put enmity between him and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his head, thou shalt bruise his heel, he shall bruise thy head. But he was telling this to the serpent. It wasn't made as a promise to Adam and Eve. It wasn't an explanation. Later on, you get a symbolic explanation. How much did Adam and Eve know? They didn't know much. But Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother, or would be, of all living. And I take it that they had fulfilled the two requirements of God for being saved, and they are repentance and faith. When I was first converted, they used to say, never use the word repent to a Gentile. I don't know where they ever got that idea. Because in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul says, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And in Acts 20, he says, preaching to all men repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Mark, you read, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But in Luke it says, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. And that's Luke's parallel account to Mark. So the word repent goes with the gospel. The two things that God is seeking to awaken are repentance and faith. A consciousness of my need, a casting of myself on God to meet the need, and God will take care of the theology, and he does. But these two things are the two basic objectives of evangelism, are to produce conviction of sin and to draw people to trust in Christ. I take it those are the two basic ideas of evangelism. I see something of the same thing in Genesis 4, where God dealt with Cain and Abel. Here we read that Cain was really the mover in approaching God. It wasn't Abel. It came to pass in the process of time that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord, and Abel he also brought, the firstlings of his flock and the fat ones thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but to Cain and his offering he had not respect. And then we read that Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. He was very wroth. The moment before, he had professed to be a worshiper of God. Now he's very wroth with God. Which is the true attitude of Cain? Well, of course, the second one is, not the first. And his countenance fell, and this reveals something, it seems to me, and that is that he had expected that God would accept his offering. When it says his countenance fell, it indicates that he came with high hope. He came with the idea that he had the offering. I'm sure that Cain looked at Abel and thought to himself, he must be out of his mind. Does he think God will accept this? Wait till God sees what I have. Cain really thought he had the offering. Now I take it that when God provided the coats of skin for Adam and Eve, he had symbolically revealed to them the way of salvation. Because we read in Hebrews 11 that by faith, Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, it wouldn't be by faith if Abel didn't have a revelation to go on. It wasn't that Abel thought up a better idea than Cain thought up. The indication is clear that there was an understanding of the right way to come. There's no record of any explanation being given, but there was the symbolic revelation in the providing of the coat of skin, the coats of skin for Adam and Eve. I understand that the word skin is in the singular, which, if it is correct, would be on the principle of the one for the many. He made the coats out of the one skin. But in doing that, in sacrificing the animal and making the coats out of the skin, we see that God was revealing to them symbolically the way of salvation. And Abel accepted that, and Cain did not. Cain had a better idea. Now, the point I wanted to get at is, how did God deal with it? We read in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, Genesis 4, 6, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? Now, the next verses, I know, are questioned as to the reading and as to the sense of it, and I'm not going to debate that, but I'd like to give you what I understand to be the sense of it. Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt not thou be accepted? It seems to me God is saying to Cain, why did you bring an offering? What was the point of that offering? If you are not a sinner, you didn't need an offering. When God met with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden, they didn't offer any offering. They didn't need any. They walked about in the Garden of Eden, and God appeared in the cool of the day in some way and communed with them, and you don't get any suggestion of an offering. If thou doest well, shalt not thou be accepted? You don't need an offering if you're not a sinner. But if thou doest not well, then what kind of an offering do you need? If you need an offering at all, what kind of an offering do you need? If thou doest not well, sin croucheth at the entrance. I think it's probably the idea of a sin offering. I know there are a lot of different ideas drawn from the text. I don't want to debate that. But in my thinking, he is saying, if you do not well, a sin offering is crouching at the entrance of this tent, and unto thee shall be his desire. He won't resist you. Thou shalt rule over him. You can bring that offering if you want. Suppose God had said that a sin offering should be a young lion. Well, I can conceive a lot of people would say, well, I'd like to offer it, but young lion, boy, I'm not much of a lion tamer, and to catch a young lion and bring it here for an offering, excuse me, I think I'll take my chance with something else. Well, God didn't say bring a young lion. God said bring a lamb. And this is considered to be the most docile creature that we have. So that anybody who doesn't bring the lamb, it is not because it is difficult to do, and in that case, it wasn't even difficult to find. There's a lamb right there, and unto thee shall be his desire. I don't think I ruined that receiver there. I didn't even know, or Mike, I didn't even know it was there. Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Cain, it is not a question of ability, it's a question of willingness. You have not recognized your need. You have not submitted yourself to me. You have not come to me in my appointed way. You have not cast yourself on my mercy. This is your problem. Now, if that is correct, I know there are different views that can be taken of that text. But this seems to me to be the sense of this. If this is correct, it means then that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. It says he went out very angry because Cain did not accept that. Cain did not accept the basic requirement of repentance and faith. Now this, it seems to me, is what you get all through the Old Testament. There's not so much a theological development of the way of salvation. The nearest approach to it, I think, was the setting up of the tabernacle and priesthood. And there, I presume we get symbolically a course in systematic theology in symbolism. And very needful it was. And very helpful it is. But things went on in that way until the Lord Jesus came. And then he became the one mediator between God and men. Up to that point, it seems to me, the objective was to bring men to the consciousness of their need and of God's mercy. But when the Lord Jesus came, then he became, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now this, it seems to me, is what gives point to what Peter writes in the first chapter of his first epistle. He says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And in various ways, we find that Peter takes the abstract faith of the Old Testament and makes it the concrete faith of the New Testament in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. For instance, in his second chapter, he takes the quotation in verse 6 from Isaiah 28, and he personalizes it with regard to Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Here we have an Old Testament scripture which simply reads, he that believeth. Peter adds, on him. Some translate it on it, referring to the stone, but it doesn't change the sense of it because it still personalizes it to Christ. Christ is the stone. So whether you read it on him or on it, you are reading of Christ. In the Old Testament, faith was abstract. In the New Testament, faith is concrete. So the objective now, it seems to me, is to reach men first with the conviction of sin, that they have need of a Savior, and then secondly, with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior, and to direct their hearts to him. Now, the question is often raised whether the day of the John 3:16 preacher is past. We'll get into this, I think, more in the study of personal evangelism. But people have come up with the proposition now that evangelism today requires a special message for the 20th century mind. Is it a fact that the 20th century mind requires a new message? Well, this was what they told Billy Graham when he started on his evangelistic tour around the world a few years ago. They said, now, Billy, your type of message goes in America. And first they didn't think it would go in England. But after the experience at Harringay, they discovered it went in England all right. So then they enlarged it a little bit. And they said, Billy, your type of message goes in the English-speaking world. But you know, you can't reach the African mind with your kind of gospel. You've got to get a type of message that is suited to the African mind. And when you get to Asia, you'll have to have a type of message suited to the Asian mind. Well, Billy Graham's testimony at the end of that world tour was that exactly the same gospel that he preached in New York City and that he preached in London was able to reach the African mind, it was able to reach the Asian mind, and it is the same gospel that he preaches on the university campuses. What people need today is not a new message, but what they need, I believe, is a demonstration of the power of the gospel. Now, I think my time is limited here. I see that by the schedule, I'm to close at 10:45. I'd like to call your attention to a particular scripture, however, before we leave our subject. It's in the fourth chapter of Acts. And reading verses 32 and 33. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. This wasn't a sermon. Now, it may be referring to some of the sermons that they preached. But I have an idea that the main thrust of that scripture did not lie in the sermons that they preached. I have an idea that the main thrust of that scripture lay in the lives that they lived. And if this be true, then it is my conviction that what the 20th century needs more than anything else is not a revision of the message. I believe that what the 20th century needs more than anything else is the demonstration of a life completely committed to God, and I believe that wherever that is seen, John 3:16 will be tremendously effective. The problem with the world today is not that the gospel message is outdated or outmoded. The problem with the world today is that Christians preach what we do not practice. We preach in theory and by fine definition things that we do not experience in our lives, and the world looks at us And they say, so what? This is what you say. If this were true, it would exhibit itself in you. And when we give witness to the resurrection of Christ with great power in our lives, because we're completely abandoned to Christ and to the things of eternity and not of time, I believe that John 3:16 will be tremendously powerful. And if they don't see the power of the gospel in us, and if they don't see us living in resurrection life, I don't think there's any message that will reach our generation. You may give them the highest form of culture, but culture is not the way of salvation. It's the simple fact that God did so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But we haven't had time to touch on the social aspects of the gospel and some other things that we had in mind, but we trust anyway that the Lord will bless to us some of these considerations. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, again we give thanks to thee for this thy precious word and for the blessed Savior of whom it speaks. We thank thee that thy grace comes to us. We thank thee that the gospel is thy power unto salvation to everyone who believes it. And we pray that thou wilt help us to realize that the power of the gospel does not end with conversion. It begins. And it continues in Christian living until thou shalt receive us into thy very presence. We pray that we may know the power of thy grace in our daily lives and that we may be able to communicate this power to those around us through life and witness. Now we pray that thou wilt guide us in the time of fellowship to follow, and as we partake of the refreshment, we pray that our strength may be renewed, and that whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we may do all to the glory of God. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.